The following lecture is under copyright of a partner organization and is used with permission by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of this partner organization. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
We have been talking about... We have been talking about a philosophy of life, what that is, and so on, at the very beginning of the book. And we need to recognize that, first of all, then everyone has a philosophy of life. And remember that good old German word, Welt, which means world, an means on, Schauung, looking, Weltanschauung, world looking at the world. And that's what we take to be philosophy, world and life view. Now, there's a lot of people whose world and life view is very pagan and very small. You can put it in a truncated pyramid. In fact, those are the pyramid type folks who think they can sit under a pyramid and get something out of it. But in other words, they don't think much about their world and life view, and there's not much to it, but it's there. And it's always in the pagan. It's always self-centered and sinful. By that we mean rebellious against God. It's always self-centered and sinful and rebellion against God. Now, some people who have very elaborate philosophies, starting with the early Greek philosophers, they wanted to explain all of reality, and yet they fit in the same category. It's a man-centered, rebellious against God philosophy. And it doesn't matter whether it's the drunk on Skid Row in Cincinnati or whether it's Plato. An awful lot is similar between the two. But they still have a world and life view. They're operating on some basis. Human beings are thinking creatures, and even those who think very little and don't spend much time at it do think enough to operate in a self-centered, sinful and rebellious method. Very, very interesting. Some years ago when Jay Adams did a summer assignment because he was getting his I believe it was his master's degree in psychology from the University of Chicago. There's a guy there named O. Hobart Maurer. And Maurer had decided that human beings know what they're doing, that they're not out of it. And he was especially dealing with the whole question of, or the conception of mental illness. What is mental illness? Well, Hobart came to pretty much the same conclusion I have, and that is mental illness is habitual responsibility avoidance behavior. You think about that for a second. That doesn't sound like a psychiatrist's definition. Now, what Maurer did is, in the back wards of the insane asylum, in Illinois, there were literally hundreds of people who had, they were just wearing long smocks and have regular clothing on and very short haircuts because that's how they took care of them. Anyway, these people were catatonic. Now, very few people are very observant when they think about philosophy, unfortunately. But Maurer was observant. And he observed, you know what catatonic means, when people are just completely out of touch with reality. Huh? It's part of you got to learn that, by the way. I had a guy in Kansas City that learned that, and I cured it of him with a cowboy boot right in the rear end. That's a true story, by the way. An absolutely true story. Anyway, so he observed that every one of these catatonic people shuffled into the dining hall, sat down at the table, and ate every meal. They never missed a meal. He said, they're not out of touch with reality. Something's going on here. And so what he would do is he had a nice little notebook, and he would carry his notebook, and he would write on his notebook. And he would go around in the wards, and he would have one of the nurses from the wards with him, and he would say, what's that guy's name? Joe so-and-so. How long has that idiot been standing around like that? And then he would use a lot of foul language, and he would say, well, this guy is just a piece of excrement, and he would just really just run him down. And nobody ever lasted more than 3 weeks. They all turned around and cussed him. In other words, they heard every word he said. And what he did is, and then, of course, he would say, gotcha. Now let's talk turkey. Huh? There's psychiatrists like that, too. I recommend both of these guys. The other one is William Glasser. He was the psychiatrist for the Ventura Girls School in Ventura, California, which is for three-time losers. And so he had become anti-Freudian during his psychiatric residency. He realized that wasn't much foolishness. And so he says, I never ask people how they feel. I ask them, what have they been doing to feel so lousy? In other words, he holds them responsibility. He calls responsibility therapy. Or reality therapy. Maurer called it responsibility therapy. You hold people responsible for their actions. And that makes them then responsible for what's going on inside their silly heads. Okay? And so, he says, the first case I had at the Ventura Girls School is just Rich. He said, I sit down at my desk at 9:30 in the morning, and he had a private practice. He had visited some patients in the hospital. Sat down at my desk at 9:30 in the morning, and there was a girl waiting. I could see there was a girl waiting in the waiting room, so they sent her in, and he said, what can I do for you? She said, I ate a light bulb. He said, how did it taste? She said, I ate a light bulb. He says, I know. He says, how did it taste? He says, around here, if you don't break the rules, you get privileges. If you break the rules, you don't get privileges. So you are docked three privileges. And they had several privileges for free time and all that kind of thing. And come back in 3 weeks and tell me how you're doing. That was it. In other words, she held her responsible for eating the light bulb. She thought that the psychiatrist would go nuts and think she was crazy or something like that. And he just treated her as responsible for what she did. Now, what I'm trying to say is that even crazy people know what they're doing. Okay. Now, they don't know what they're doing in the sense of living in the face of God, because, of course, the human heart suppresses that knowledge of God. But everyone has a world of life view, and everyone, until God grabs you by the neck, the throat, or whatever part of your body is handy, slams you into the wall about 50 times, and straightens you out, that's what the Holy Spirit does, then you are no longer self-centered, sinful, and rebellious. Then you are submissive, and you believe that God is the center of the universe. And that's a very, very important thing to understand, that when we're dealing with people, we're dealing with people who do have a philosophy. And we ourselves have to ask ourselves, what is a Christian philosophy? Is there such a thing? And I think I said last time, if you believe that God created you with an immortal soul as a special creature for a special purpose, you live in a different world than people who don't believe that. And in a sense, that's what the Calvinist or what the Christian philosophy is, that we're created by God with an immortal soul as special creatures. Each person is responsible directly to God for what he does with the gifts that God has given him. And so we look at the world in a very specific way. And that truly Christian philosophy of life, if you look at page 3 in the book, Roman numeral 2 there, the Christian philosophy, read here, Calvinist biblical, because the Calvinists are the ones who have really worked to have a biblical world and life view, is frankly presuppositional, that it does not claim to be neutral, but confesses that it presupposes the God of the Bible as basic to all thinking and knowledge. Now, the unbeliever, of course, presupposes that he is the center of the universe. Now, he doesn't tell us that. In fact, he would refuse to admit that. Everyone claims to be what? Compassionate and helpful to other people, doesn't he? Huh? When in fact he's self-centered if he is an unbeliever. Unfortunately, a lot of believers are still haven't gotten their world and life view straightened out yet either. In fact, that's a process that takes a lifelong labor on the part of God and the Holy Spirit as he works with us. And so we want to be very careful to be honest about what our presuppositions are. Furthermore, the Christian philosophy points out the dishonesty of all other philosophies in their claim to be neutral. That is, their claim not to presuppose anything, but to approach reality objectively. I think Van Til puts it well. If you and I are walking around in the king's deer forest with our bows and arrows, looking for deer, what are we called? Especially if we get one. Poachers. In other words, we're poaching the king's deer. We're walking around on someone else's land, and we're taking what doesn't belong to us. And that's how the unbeliever is. If he does not presuppose God, what is he doing? He's walking around on God's good green earth, saying, I don't believe in God. And he's a poacher. He's living on what we would also call borrowed capital. He doesn't have a right to be here, and he does not have a right to think anything, much less to think his own thoughts and suppress the knowledge of God in his heart. And so he is a poacher. He is illegally, dishonestly living in God's world and doing wrong things. I didn't get much news this morning. Polly listened to the news after she got up. She said the fans in Oakland, don't tell me it was the fans, but a bunch rioted in Oakland and tore up downtown Oakland. Now, I believe in reparations. I believe every sucker that was down there tearing up, they should have taken names, and they should just dock $100 from their paycheck or their welfare check for the next 5 years until it's paid for. That's what ought to be done. That's the reparations that ought to be done. But they're not going to do it, of course. What are they going to do? They're going to raise welfare to compensate these people for all the damage they did to themselves by doing this, no doubt. But the point is that when you are breaking into someone else's store and stealing his goods, you're a thief. Now, how many thieves are going to say, I'm a thief? Solomon says it very well. He says, every man claims to be righteous, but a faithful man who can find? Someone who's honest enough to confess his sin, who can find? And so we want to recognize that that this world of life, no matter where you find it, it's theological. It's related to God. Now, it may be related to God by self-centered, sinful rebellion, as is the case always with unbelievers, but it is related to God. There's no such thing as a human being who is unrelated to God, and that's why Van Til talks about human beings as covenant breakers. Now, you say, what do you mean? These guys have never been to church. Plato never went to a Christian church. He never heard the gospel. And he probably knew about the Jews. Didn't think too much of them, no doubt. I don't think he ever mentions them. How can you say that he's a covenant breaker? Well, if you're a Christian with a Reformed viewpoint, you believe in a covenant of creation or a covenant of works. There is a creation covenant. And no human being is outside of that covenant. Okay? Here's our world and life view as Christians. I think I stole this from Meredith Klein, who stole it from somebody else. I can't remember. Anyway, this is creation. Okay? And it starts with Adam, of course. We'll just deal with human beings. Forget the cats and rats and elephants. And inside of that, you have a covenant of grace. Okay? And that also starts with Adam after the fall. Okay? And then you can trace the historical periods, Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and so on, until you come to fulfillment in Christ. Okay? Now what happens is all men are born into the covenant of creation. And the covenant of creation has never been abrogated. One of the best theologians we've had in the last 400 or 500 years, a guy by the name of Herman. You want to get his Witsius. Unfortunately, he's a Dutchman, so we have to give the Dutch some credit. No, there's been some pretty good Dutch theologians, of course. But Herman Witsius was one of the greatest ones. He's as far as I'm concerned, he's close to the caliber of John Calvin. This man got his doctor's degree at the age of 20, and wrote his dissertation in Hebrew. That'll stretch your wheelbase. And then he was a pastor. For years and years and years he was a pastor. And then he became, in fact, I don't know if anybody advised him of this, he decided that at the age of 20 he was too young to become a pastor, which is true. And so he did a Studienreisen. He went around Europe and studied with the great minds in Europe. By the way, he died in about 1603, somewhere there. And this man did not write his magnum opus until he was about 60 years old. Now, there's a smart move. even though he was extremely bright, he served the Lord in the pastorate, and then as a professor, and then finally in about 1595 or 1592, he wrote The Economy of the Covenants. Okay? His main, he's got some other books too. But The Economy, and what he did is he put all of systematic theology and biblical theology into a book on the covenant. Now, it originally was a three-volume work. I have, it was translated into England. I have the first American edition, which cost me $100 back in 1980, but was well worth it. What happened, how I found out about this, Charles Haddon Spurgeon's library, and if you ever want to see a good, they've got it in one piece at Liberty, Missouri. But there's a Baptist college in Liberty, Missouri that bought Spurgeon's library of 4,000 books, and they have it in the basement in a locked off room. You come in here, and then there's nobody there. You can walk in here, but you're locked out. But if you go upstairs, you get permission, and they'll unlock it, and you can go in there and study. You can't take a book out. They want that thing to stay complete, which is very smart. But anyway, I was reading Arthur Pink on the covenant. And of course, Arthur Pink is a Calvinist Baptist, huh? And he kept knocking Herman Witsius. And every time he knocked Herman Witsius, I agreed with Witsius. I said, this is interesting. And so, being a fairly bright little boy, that's back in my youth, 1975, 76, 77, when I lived in Kansas City. I can't think of the name of the college, speaking. That must have been my callow youth. But anyway, so I said, where could I find a copy of Witsius? Because I knew it was old stuff. And I said, aha, I bet that's in Spurgeon's library. So I went out to Liberty, and I stopped at the college, and I went down and looked up in the index, and sure enough, there's Witsius. And so I started reading Witsius in the library, and then I started looking. And a year or two later, there was one turned up at Craigle's in terrible shape, and they had rebound it. And so I bought that one for $100. And anyway, that was old enough to have the old English S's. It didn't have modern S's. Now the second and third volumes have modern S's in it. Kind of interesting. But this is well worth reading, and it has been reprinted by Presbyterian and Reformed. And once in a while, you can find it on sale, two-volume set, for about $25 to $35. Well worth having. Have you got it? Yeah, it's excellent. It's just excellent stuff. And Witsius says, yeah.
Hey, how many books were in Spurgeon's library?
4,000. 4,500.
In the covenant of grace there that you have there, is that point, is that Adam or is that Christ?
Christ is over here. This is Adam here. The covenant of grace was made with Adam after the fall. But that covenant of grace lives inside of the covenant of works, which Herman Witsius says, glad you brought me back to my point, is not abrogated except insofar as we can no longer attain God's blessing by works. Okay? Now, that's a bit of a paraphrase. I don't have it exactly. I didn't quote it exactly. But the point is that the covenant of works continues. It's not abrogated. Too many people have this idea, and I think this can be read into the Westminster Confession, and that is where you have a covenant of works, kind of temporarily, and then you have a covenant of grace replacing that. Okay? See that? And some people have that viewpoint, and I think that doesn't get it. That's not quite accurate. Because what does Jesus do in the end of time? He fulfills for us the covenant of works, doesn't he? I mean, that's how he saves us. He is the surety of the covenant. What he does is he enables, by fulfilling the covenant of works, he enables us to receive in eternal life the blessings of perfect obedience. But perfect obedience to what? To the covenant of works, huh? You see that? And so I think this is a better diagram, so that the covenant of grace operates inside the covenant of works, and all men are in the covenant of works. They haven't lost their relationship to God when they fell. What happened when Adam and Eve fell? Let's take Cain, for example. He still is responsible to God. God holds him responsible for murdering Abel. The law of God still holds for Cain. Cain is a human being with responsibilities to God. God holds the nations responsible. Just read the prophets throughout the Old Testament. God holds the nations responsible. God didn't turn the rest of the world into stocks and blocks after the fall of man. No, they live, and they are, with respect to the covenant of works, they are covenant breakers. So all men are covenant breakers. And as a result of that, we come to them, and we, on the basis of who and what they are, and can say to them, you're human, you are responsible to God, you're a sinner, and there is no salvation for you except through the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And you can be evangelized. Even back at the time of Moses, you could be a proselyte, could be brought back, could be brought into the people of God. And of course, we have some examples of people like Ruth and what's her name, the harlot from Jericho, Rahab, coming in to the beginning, or coming into the covenant and actually being part of the ancestry of Christ. That's why I think this is a very good viewpoint of how you look at this thing. And then, of course, at the end of time, you have final fulfillment in heaven for those who are inside the covenant of grace, and in hell for those who are outside the covenant of grace at the end of the world, who have lived their lives outside the covenant of grace. Okay? Now, you can cross this line by being a profane person, by despising his birthright. Esau became, was out of the covenant of grace. His children were not in the covenant of grace. And Esau became simply one of all men who are still responsible to God, and in fact more responsible because he was born in the covenant of grace. It would be hotter in hell for him than it would be for somebody in deepest, darkest Africa. And the scriptures bear this out. If you look at Romans 2:14 and 15, it says that the unbeliever shows the law of God written on his heart, and I say that's part of the sensus deitatis. But if you look at what brings that up in Paul's writing in verses 12 and 13, it is that those who sin in the law will be judged by the law. Those who sin outside of the law will be judged without the law. How can they be judged? Because the law of God is written in their hearts. That's what Paul says, you see. That when the unbeliever does by nature the things contained in the law, he's a law unto himself, demonstrating the work of the law written on his heart. And so he has a moral sensibility. And so he's not a stock in a block. He's responsible to God. And he is a covenant breaker. He is a violator of the covenant of works. Now, it's one thing to be a violator of the covenant of works, another thing to despise the grace of God inside here, and that's why Jesus says, to whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. A scale of responsibility here. It's a difference of responsibility for the person who lives inside of the covenant. And so, if people who are living inside the covenant of grace, and that's not just the elect, that's the hypocrites in the church, at the end of time, it's going to be hotter in hell for them than it will be for the people who just go straight to hell. If your tour on earth takes you through the covenant of grace. Okay, so what we look at when we look at the Christian philosophy of life, we have a number of very specific things in mind. And we look at the world in which we live as the creature of God, with all human beings created in the image of God and responsible to God. And by the way, when you look at the nature of these people, guess what? We have a lot in common with the unbeliever. They are fallen creatures. We are fallen creatures. And so when you're preaching on the street corner or in the church, when you're preaching, you are always preaching to sinners. Some people think, oh, well, we have to make a distinction. Our preaching to unbelievers and believers. No, you don't. They're both sinners. The believer needs to repent of the sins he committed yesterday. So does the unbeliever. The unbeliever needs to repent in a bigger way because he's now outside the kingdom of God. But both of us need to repent. We need to be reminded of our responsibility. We need the morality of the Bible to straighten out our crooked thinking, and so on. And so I think that you get yourself, you simplify what people have often complicated by having a good, solid, Calvinistic world and life view. And you don't run into a lot of rabbit trails and into a lot of blind corners, which has often been done by Christian philosophers. And I want to say that I want to tout Van Til as not only seeing through in a biblical fashion the apologetic question, how best do we vindicate the Christian faith intellectually in the world of thought, in the world of philosophy, but providing us an insight into a Christian philosophy of life that, as I said, simplifies issues that ought not to be complicated. And as I said, I don't care if it's a drunk on Skid Row in Cincinnati or whether it's Plato and Aristotle and the modern philosophers. I don't know of any great ones anymore. I haven't produced any for a while. Huh? but it's self-centered and it's sinful rebellion. That's where it's at. Now the interesting thing is, a lot of nice people in Vermilion that are very pagan. Okay? A lot of nice people in Vermilion. It's very interesting to go to the Walmart store in Sioux City and then go to the Walmart store in Yankton. And you go to Yankton, it's just a nice bunch of people. It's a well-managed store. The manager must be a good guy. But it's a well-managed store. But the people are nice and helpful and very easy to deal with. Now, I haven't spent enough time in that new Walmart store. It's so big you can't even find your way in the door. But the one up on the hill before, that was just a simple Walmart, not a super Walmart, but it was the opposite. People were unhelpful. The place was cluttered. It was hard to find things. It was a big mess. But what really impressed me is the difference in the people. So there's a lot of nice people working for Walmart in Yankton. Does that mean they're all Christians? I never asked any of them. Okay. As the Apostle Paul says, it's not your business to judge those who are outside the church. And we don't know where they are with respect to that. But there's a lot of nice people in South Dakota because rural areas tend to be less, in a big city you got to kind of defend your turf and defend your security and your privacy and that kind of thing. People build privacy fences and lock their doors and all of those kinds of things. I suppose you guys lock your doors in South Dakota.
Every night.
Huh? Yeah, every night.
Every night.
Yeah. And our doors never locked. When we lived up in Ardis years ago, we always left the parsonage open when we went on vacation in case somebody of our church members came to town and needed to use the phone. They could walk in the back porch and go in the kitchen and use the telephone. They often did. Did a lot of duck hunting up in there. That was good duck hunting country, and I would get my Jeep so stuck that there was no way to get it out. And I'd just walk up to the nearest farmer and take in a barrier tractor. And if he wasn't there, he was not a member of my church. I would go in the barn, look for a chain, throw it on the back of the tractor, start the tractor, drive out, pull my Jeep out of the mud, bring the tractor back, park it, hang the chain on the wall. Next time I saw the guy in town, I said, "Hey, by the way, I was out at your house and I borrowed your tractor." And he said, "Oh, that's fine. Do it again. No problem." So there's an awful lot of nice people. But there's an awful lot of unbelievers here too, okay? And so I think we have to be very careful as we deal with people that we don't miss the point. And that is, we have a lot in common with unbelievers. There's an awful lot of unbelievers out there that are trying to be nice. And Christianity is not trying to be nice. But trying to be nice is kind of an adjunct to Christianity. Christians aren't supposed to be nasty. But at the same time, there's an awful lot that we have in common with the unbeliever, and that we need to exploit that. We need to recognize it, not be fooled by it, because there's an awful lot of nice rebellion against God. See what I'm saying? There's a lot of people that are good neighbors, friendly, and all that kind of thing, but they're still living self-centered, rebellion lives against God, and we need to understand that. And the way to deal with them is not to horsewhip them into the kingdom, but to deal with them as fellow human beings who are sinners like you and I are, but who need their eyes open. They need to become epistemologically self-conscious.
So is that commonality, is that metaphysical or is that ethical?
Well, I think even ethical to some extent.
Because Van Til does speak of that ethically, we have nothing in common with the unbeliever.
In one way, that's true. Yes, in one way, that is true. Because, of course, the basis of our ethics is God and his righteousness, which the unbeliever doesn't recognize. On the other hand, a perfect example is walking the picket line at an abortion clinic with a bunch of Roman Catholics, which I've done. Okay, now I would do that with them. I'd do it again, but I would never take their position that we have to stop abortion because of the infinite value of human life. I don't believe in the infinite value of human life. Our presuppositions are quite different. I believe that murder is wrong because God said, murder is rebellion against God's image, for in the image of God created he man. You know that, Genesis 9:6, huh? So while we might agree to walk the picket line in front of the only abortion clinic in South Dakota, fortunately, there's only one, and that's one of the nice things about some of these rural states, that there's not much access. But the point is that we might walk this picket line together carrying the same signs, but we have quite a disagreement about the foundation for doing this kind of thing. The Roman Catholics' viewpoint of human life and of sexuality and so on makes them oppose birth control, because they think that the purpose of marriage is procreation. I believe that the purpose of marriage is partnership in serving God. Now, God commands married couples to be fruitful and multiply. But if a couple doesn't have children, some people aren't able to have children, and so on, does that mean that they are violating God's commandment, that there's something wrong with that marriage? No, I don't think so. I think it'd be very clear. And so, on the surface, see, that level of agreeing with the Roman Catholic that abortion is wrong, okay. But then when we start talking about, are these people Christian believers who understand what God says about these things? No. And so I would never take the same presuppositional position about why I'm against abortion as a Roman Catholic would. Because if human life were infinite and valuable, God wouldn't kill us all for our sins. Need to recognize that. Why does God give immortality to the human soul? Why does God give immortality to the devils? To hold them responsible. Yeah? To hold us responsible. You and I will either enjoy heaven or suffer in hell. Because of human responsibility to God. God gives us eternal life. And the unbeliever rises from the dead, but he rises to eternal destruction. Okay. So what we want to recognize is, as we look at the world in which we live, you ask about the commonality. And the commonality is in a formal sense, but it's not in a fundamental sense. And there's the difference. Okay. So, can I agree to join with Rotarians around the world in raising money to eradicate polio? The Rotary International Club has spent millions and millions of dollars, I think it's around $100 million, in buying polio vaccine and taking it all over the world and feeding it to people. Can I agree with that? But would I do it for the same reason that they do it? No. So we have a formal commonality. But in principle, they're wrong, and in principle, we're right. And Van Til often said that. In principle,
there's nothing in common.
That's right. In principle, there's nothing in common, exactly. So we want to recognize how we go through the world as Christians. And as I say there in the last part there, the Bible, let's back up a little bit. The Christian philosophy points out the dishonesty of all other philosophy in their claim to be neutral. That is, their claim not to presuppose anything but to approach reality objectively. Every philosophy is based on ideas adopted by faith decision. And that's why the question, gentlemen, of authority and reason is so fundamental to this thing of apologetics, which is why I asked you to write a paper on faith and reason. How can you reason without the right presuppositions and come to the right conclusions because you have not adopted your presuppositions on the basis of neutrality or of truth? You've adopted them on a basis of faith. And there's two kinds of faith. There's faith in God and faith in man, or faith in himself. And so, the Bible is the only trustworthy authority on which to make this faith decision. All other authorities are human and worthless. Why? Because they're not based on the truth. They're not based on God. They're not based on reality as it is. Reality as it is creator-creature. And if we don't take that position, then we are going to start out on the wrong foot. And another point, of course, about that Van Til makes, very importantly, is circular reasoning. Your conclusions are contained in your presuppositions. If you start without God, guess where you're going to end? Without God. That's our criticism of the rationalists and the evidentialists who want to start on neutral ground. You have already denied the fundamental truth that there is a God. Guess where you're going to end up? I was an evidentialist and a rationalist for 2 full years when I was a student at the University of California. In Shafter, California, I didn't do much in the way of apologetics. When I got to Berkeley, I joined a fraternity. And I had some atheist friends. There was a guy in a fraternity who was going to be an Episcopal priest, Sam somebody. And then I had a very dear friend, Ed Farley, who was an unbeliever, who went through the Catholic school system in San Francisco and hated God. And we had a brand new house, and so the pledges had to strip all the floors of wax and re-wax them. They didn't have pledge in those days. And re-wax the floors because we had tile floors. And they wanted that thing to look like new. Well, we kept it looking like new for about 3 years. Not bad. Last time I was there, it was a mess, but that's like 40 years later. But the point is that So Ed Farley and I, he was a pledge, and I was a pledge, and spent every Friday night cleaning floors, or we set up Friday or Saturday night. Anyway, and we argued philosophy, because he had a philosophy education in the Catholic school system in San Francisco. And I was taking philosophy toward the last couple of years, but even before that I was interested, of course, as a Christian. And Ed Farley and I always ended up right here. And he would say, well, Grossman, you believe because you choose to believe, and I do not believe because I choose not to believe. He was much closer to the truth than I was at that point, you see, because I thought I could logically lead him from unbelief to faith. See, I thought I could do that logically on the basis of his reason, which I thought he and I held in common. And the fact is that he was right. He didn't say it this way. Our conclusions are included in our presuppositions. They're contained in our presuppositions. Since he started without God, he was never going to come to God. Since I started with God, I could never escape God. I was that much of an Augustinian. I really believed in predestination. I believed in the truth of God, the reality of God. And I believed that there is only one truth. There's not two truths. Farley wasn't right, and I was right at the same time. Couldn't possibly be. And I would say to him, he would say, well, Grossman, you choose to believe, and I choose not to believe. And I said, but we can't both be right. And we can't both be right. But I was stymied because I started way down here rather than back here with presuppositions. And so when we approach philosophy and when we think about philosophy with respect to the unbeliever, we have to recognize there's no neutrality. Ed Farley and I cannot come off of unbelief, me off of belief, and now we join together in this area called neutrality. See, and that's what the evidentialists and the rationalists want to do. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work because faith precedes reason. Faith precedes reason. Reason does not precede faith, nor do they come in one flash. What we think is, before we think, is our presuppositions, you see. I just want to be very, very clear about that. The difference between us and the rest of the world is that we are honest about our presuppositions. The problem is that we want to make them honest about their presuppositions. We want them to be epistemologically self-conscious. And sometimes that's a great struggle. But what we need to do is honestly look at their philosophies, not be afraid to examine their philosophies and say, here, here, and here, these are your presuppositions. Think about it for a second. Well, anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. Now, if that is the case, still not believing, if that is the case, then how are we ever going to talk to these guys, as I said? Ed can't come off of unbelief to neutrality. I can't come off of belief to neutrality. And then we work this out, and then we both believe in God at the end. It's not going to work that way. What are we going to do? How are we going to talk to these folks? And that's why the issue of the, another good German word. See, the Germans had all the right words. They just didn't know what they were doing. Yeah, it's true. Germans are thorough people. I don't know why. And that's true of the Dutch, too, because, of course, they got the same ancestry. And I don't know if it's racial, genetic. You know, Isaiah Thomas, the great Detroit Pistons basketball player, said some years ago, he says, if you're choosing up sides to play basketball, you always pick the black guys. If you're choosing up sides to play chess, you pick the white guys. I don't know if that's really true. I think that a lot of that's environmental in the United States, because my dear friends in Africa, the black fellas, who are much blacker than black Americans, because they don't have a lot of white blood in them, are very bright people. And I would have no problem teaching Meshach Nyirango a course in apologetics. He'd understand what I was talking about.
Big Tiger Woods to be on the golf team.
Yeah, that too, buddy. I don't care what color he is either. but the point is that the Germans have always been thorough. Even when you read liberal German theology, you know, I have a great deal of interest in worship in the place of God's name, huh? Well, I found a German monograph written, by a liberal, probably now getting close to 100 years ago, about 1910, 1915, on the use of the word in the name of in the Bible. And it's thorough. It's liberal, but it's very thorough. And he pointed up some things I didn't know about it, even though I'd been studying it for 20 years. Which is not a surprise, of course, because everybody's blind here and there. But the interesting thing is that the Germans already had a name for this, for the point of contact. And that's Anknüpfungspunkt. Now you can see why I understood Van Til right off the bat, because he used all these long German words, and I grew up talking German. But an means on again, Welt on showing, world on looking, on Knopf buttoning, a Knopf is a button, okay, on buttoning point. Where do you grab a hold of this unbeliever? Is there, if we say, there's no commonality, in our philosophies, see that? We can't both jump out here onto neutral ground, because, of course, his presuppositions are self-centered and sinful rebellion. My presupposition is God and the Bible.
Isn't that Kuyper's position?
Pardon me?
Isn't that Kuyper's position?
Well, Kuyper's the guy who said there's an epistemological antithesis, right, between man and God. That was his insight. But Van Til is the guy who applied it to apologetics, okay? So, is there somewhere on this unbeliever a button that we can get a hold of so that we can talk to him and have him understand what we're talking about? And Van Til says it's right here at the sense of deity, the sensus deitatis, okay? Fortunately, God has placed inside this bag of tricks over here, this unbeliever, God has put inside of him the knowledge of God in a certain sense, but God has placed in him a sense, deity, that he cannot eradicate. It's not only there, it's not only real, and it's not, but it's against his own judgment, his own philosophy, but it is also ineradicable. It cannot be eradicated. And so that is where we can get a hold of him. And therefore, not only can we tell him he's without excuse, but he truly is without excuse for what he thinks. And we'll pick up Romans at 1:18 and 20 later on as we look at that in some detail. Okay.
Well, Sproul says that it's all fine and good, but even through evidence, you can make that known to a person. You're suggesting no.
Yes, but really, his position, though, is that what we do with the unbeliever. Mm-hmm. Now, I would criticize him for being inconsistent with himself at that point.
Okay.
I would not say he doesn't. It's not that he has learned nothing from Van Til. It's not that R.C. Sproul has not learned anything from Van Til and rejected it all. That's not the case. But he's really inconsistent with his own presupposition at that point. Because what he's saying is that all human beings, see, can step out here and all human beings can use the law of non-contradiction. Can use the law of non-contradiction legitimately, effectively, to come to truth. Okay. And that's the problem. Okay. And I suppose I would have to say, of all of us, that we're not totally consistent with our presuppositions at all. Now, we try to be, and we want to be as open about what our presuppositions are and how we use them as we possibly can. Okay. But I would say the same thing is true of Clark, even though that Clark sometimes comes across as a rationalist. He is, in several respects, even more than R.C. Sproul, he is a presuppositionalist. But I think that if we recognize that the difference between man, there is no commonality in principle. Okay. Now this shows up in various, and this is what Van Til will do for you. My very good friend, I would have to say, Bernie Hahn, used to run Dort College. And when I would go listen to Bernie Hahn preach, he had excellent Reformed sermons. He was a good preacher, but he was also very Reformed. But his Reformed preaching was based on a tradition, an excellent Reformed tradition, and good training, okay? And so, but it was not based on a radical biblical foundation. So that when things that came along that challenged his tradition, he did not see that they were wrong. That's how the Duverdians took over Dort College. They paid great respect to Abraham Kuyper, you know. And Bernie Hahn said, "We are Kuyperians here at Dort College." Well, that's good in a sense as far as it goes. I think we have to recognize something that happened in the process Duverd's Kuyperianism was different than Van Til's Kuyperianism. Duverd could say, for example, we know that there were millions of years of death before the fall from the fossil record. He accepted the doctrine of evolution. Now, Duverd had a great outline of history, creation, fall, redemption. But what he meant by those things was not exactly orthodox. See that? What he meant by those things is not exactly orthodox. And so there was a formal agreement here. And certainly the Duverdians, the Neo-Duverdians at Dort College, wanted to talk about an epistemological antithesis. No doubt about that. And they were right in that respect, and we agreed with them in that respect. But what they left out, as I said, Norman Heflinger and I decided some years ago, they left out the content of the Bible. They were presuppositionalists. You need the Bible to give you correct vision, to see reality, and to focus on the fly out here in reality. But for them, that was a kind of a nebulous concept that somehow your vision was corrected by reading the scripture and becoming a Christian, but after you became a Christian, you didn't apply the Bible directly to this bug out here as a created artifact. And so they were susceptible to stuff like Howard Van Til saying, you know, that the rest of the Bible is packaging. And it was very interesting. Van der Stelt and I had long discussions about these things because he was trying to figure out what I was believing and I was trying to figure out what he was believing. And we agreed that the Bible is infallible. But he'd never say that the Bible is inerrant. Why not? Because when you're talking about inerrancy, you're talking about the words of the Bible. And our view of inspiration was that the Bible was inspired in a broad sense and that the message of the Bible is the message of God. But the words, you can't be so literalistic as to take the words. When I said, for example, when I applied Acts 2:23, and I said, now look what happens in created reality. That's a hymn being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God you have taken by wicked hands of crucified and plain. I said, look what happened. I said, the crucifixion of Christ was 100% God's plan. God caused it to happen. God predestinated the Jewish leaders at that time and Pontius Pilate to crucify Christ in an act of mercy and grace and love. Now, that act, that event, was 100% predestinated and 100% the chosen actions of the Jews and of Pontius Pilate. Not 50-50, 100% each. So God can predestinate everything that comes to pass without himself being the author of sin. Because God was loving and kind, sacrificing his son for sin. Now I said, the inspiration of the Bible is exactly like that. 100% Paul, 100% Holy Spirit. Every word of the Bible is the word the Holy Spirit has chosen, and yet it's the word that Paul chose. And there's not a contradiction there in my world and life view. But they had a different world and life view. And that's where it came down to. And that's why the Bible could be spectacles, but the spectacles didn't depend upon the content of what the Bible says. So they could have a different view of what creation, fall, and redemption means than the historic Calvinistic view. So that Van der Stelt could teach Calvinism using that little book by De Graaf and Serveldt. Do you have that called Interpreting the Bible?
Right.
Well, if anything is anti-Calvinist, it's that book. And I went to my good friend Bernie Hahn, and I said, do you realize what these guys are teaching? And I had a copy of the book. Yeah, I'm going to have to read that someday. I said, the sooner the better. Because these guys are teaching heresy in the name of teaching Calvinism on your campus here at Dort College. Oh, I don't think so. We hotboxed them at a classes meeting in Menno one time. It was really kind of embarrassing. About 10 RCUS guys were in the study at Menno, which is this big, with Bernie Hahn. And we were just pounding him with questions about how in the world you could have these guys teaching at Dort College, claim to be a Reformed college because of these problems. And the poor guy, because he was traditionally Reformed, well, we're a Kuyperian. And I said, so was Abraham Kuyper, but not John Van der Stelt. And that's how the conversation went. We're going to have to hit the switch.
The lecture is under copyright of a partner organization of Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries partner organization, whose contact information can be acquired from Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled REFORMATION. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8833. By fax in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8010 or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida, 32948 in the USA.